So I was hoping I would have this icon on the board last night, but we had technical difficulties. Just to create a little atmosphere, actually. It is by the Italian painter Giotto in the Scrovegni Chapel and depicting the Ascension. A beautiful scene for us. You can see something typical of the iconography. There's 11 of these guys. We'll be commenting on that number later in the text today. Mary is presented there, which is, she's coming, the text does not literally say that she's present, but she appears in the text immediately after in the iconography tradition. Certainly places her very close to the apostles in these days. These are all tons of angels in heaven, receiving the Lord into heaven. There goes the ascended Lord. And here are two angels, which I pointed out to you, the text does not justify, but the iconography tradition does. And those are just interesting things that happen in the iconography. We almost always have this other icon of the resurrection at our fellowship retreat. And it doesn't need more comment now, except that it's a very good reminder of what Luke does in the very first chapters of Acts, speaking about the many convincing ways during 40 days in which the risen Lord showed himself as alive. So with those two images, without further comment, but that perhaps they can help us to enter more deeply into the text. I want to return to the text now and pick up, we'll start over again on chapter 1 and just move through it by way of review, the verses that we did last night, and then move on from there. I think already, I think that by just your hearing the text again, quite a few things should be able to fall into place for you. And I remind you of what I said, that basically we need to have a keen awareness, our faith up and running, as it were, a keen awareness that if we get deeply into the Word of God, the presence of Jesus is delivered to us by these means. And so we count on Jesus being present with us as we see him talked about by this inspired text. So from the beginning, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while eating with them and staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the first book, that is to say, this is the second. And we are reading this book in light of Luke's gospel. And Luke's gospel gives us many clues and themes. Luke is writing, I didn't say this specifically last night, but Luke is writing for a Gentile audience. But the point he wants to establish with the Gentile audience is that Israel's faith and history is constitutive of Christian faith. And so, but with his Gentile audience, he uses many literary techniques that would appeal to his Greek readers. That's why he's following Lucian of Samosata's book, How to Write History, who says, when you start your second volume, overlap with the first, but not in the same way. So all that we have read here in summary fashion, we saw as a different version of the end of Luke's gospel, remarkably and ably condensed here. We see Jesus in the first volume does things and teaches things. All that was dealt with in the first volume. Until the day he was taken up, we saw that in the first volume as well. And a very brief summary of the center of the story. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Also the fact that he chose the apostles. This will be a very strong theme throughout this second volume, and we'll see it in the very next verses that we're about to read. The presence of the apostles. He presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing during 40 days. So his passion, which includes, of course, his crucifixion, and then many proofs, many ways in which the church experiences him as alive. This is a place where it's possible for us, in a good way, to conflate stories from the other Gospels. We know many stories about Jesus showing himself alive for a period that does eventually come to an end. It's only in this part of the Acts of the Apostles that we get the figure of 40 days. We also saw the beautiful expression, Jesus as risen Lord is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And I just posed the question for our imagination that we should be wondering, what was he saying about the kingdom of God as risen Lord? And surely we have some of that in Luke's own account of the way Jesus spoke to the apostles on the road to Emmaus and the other things he said to them. And I think we certainly have it in the way that Peter preaches in texts that are coming up. How did Peter learn to speak in this way about the resurrection? We haven't got to that yet, but we're going to see that. Certainly it came from the fact that he was with the risen Lord who was teaching about the kingdom of God. We also have the command to stay in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. It seems like that's the introduction, but I suggested to you that we read all the way through to the ascension as the introduction of this first volume. So let's carry on at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I commented on this as saying that the question that is posed is a question that the disciples had always been wondering about Jesus. What are you going to do about the restoration of the kingdom? So the fact that they're asking him more about the kingdom, fair enough on their part, because he had been himself teaching them about the kingdom of God. But I described also Jesus' reaction as a deflection of their question, and a deflection which is the answer. Because he said, you won't know the times or the seasons, in a certain sense, the shape of how it happens. But what you will have is this, power from on high, and you will become my witnesses. So that's Jesus' answer to the restoration of the kingdom. And as we move through the text, we will see that, in fact, Jesus restores the kingdom by making others his witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those categories will come up in the text as it comes. But I want you to see how careful a writer Luke is. It's really magnificent, and that's why the prologue to his gospel was so good. I studied it, I looked at other accounts, and I myself have decided to write it this way. That's what we saw at the beginning of his gospel. So we do well to pay close attention to all of his writing techniques. You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. I said my witnesses should be understood in two ways. You shall be witnesses to my resurrection, but you shall be witnesses in the way that I was a witness to the kingdom, and that the way that I was a witness to the Father. Both of those are the senses. And then Luke, we should be used to this from his gospel. I'm pretending we all know the gospel really well, because he thinks we've all read it very carefully before we get to this. He gets his geography out again and says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's where the story's going. The first volume got Jesus to Jerusalem. Amazing things happened in Jerusalem. And then the witnesses will go out from Jerusalem. Not Jesus, but the witnesses. But what Jesus did in going to Jerusalem and achieving his passion and resurrection there, the witnesses will be marked by the same patterns of Jesus' life to the ends of the earth. That's his program right here at the prologue. It's all laid out. Now, let's do verses 9 to 11, which are the scene of the ascension described, and remarkably brief for so glorious event. Let's just read it and say something about it. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I spoke about this already last night because I didn't want to lose the strand, but I think I spoke too quickly and perhaps too excitedly. So let's slow it down a little bit and see what kind of material we have here. Before we do that, I want to just pick up carefully also the strand of the Holy Spirit. In the 11 verses that we've read so far, which is, it's a very brief text so far that we've read, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times. That's a clue from Luke, okay? He's getting you set up. It's first time in verse 2. And again, the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is called a power that will come down upon them. So by this repeated mention of the Holy Spirit, Luke is preparing us as his readers for an anticipation of the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. We're used to the fact everything that Jesus predicts happens right afterwards. And so that's building in us an anticipation for that. But about Jesus' ascension itself, described really so quickly, if you will, there are a number of details that can help us. The way the scene is described by Luke, it's described also at the end of his gospel, but without the two witnesses, without the two men speaking. But Luke's idea of an ascension of Jesus is unique in the New Testament. Other texts of the New Testament do not speak about that. But there are precedents for it in the Old Testament. I mentioned Elijah already, carried aloft in a whirlwind. There's other literature that comes from Old Testament times that is not part of the canonical scriptures, either of Israel or of the Christian community, but very valuable texts for recreating the atmosphere. And one of those is a text of the prophet Enoch. Enoch is also described as ascending in a whirlwind in a way similar to Elijah. And the Jewish writers, both Josephus and Philo, who were Jewish writers more or less contemporary to this time, speak about Moses disappearing into a cloud. The Jewish scriptures do not say that, but it's interesting, these two Jewish writers developed that notion. So Luke's got some precedent around for dealing with these kind of images. Remember, we're dealing with images that are vivid ways of theological expression for certainly the crucified is alive and risen and has shown himself in various ways for a period of time that came to an end. But that period of appearances comes to an end, what does it mean? Luke creates a very sophisticated theological narrative expression of this by describing this end of Jesus's appearances in this way. Basically, two theological ideas are in verses 9 to 11 that describes Luke's understanding of the ascension. The first of those is that ascension into heaven with a cloud receiving him is Luke's way of expressing that Jesus is enthroned as king and therefore as Messiah. This will come back to us in Peter's preaching at Pentecost, which is just coming up real soon. But it's he's citing the Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So sitting, that the crucified, who you thought was dead, should be sitting at God's right hand, is a way of expressing that he has been glorified. So that's very definitely one of the things that Luke wants us to understand by his being received into the cloud. And that will be confirmed by Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. So I'll come back to that theme. But what it means is the one who was crucified is indeed now living in power, living in glory, living where God lives. That's what's up there. Okay, that's what all that means, that he is totally where God lives. But not like, bye-bye, good luck. No, wait for a promise, which is power. And that's the second dimension that we have in these verses. For Luke's understanding, Jesus' physical removal is a condition for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the second meaning of ascension. And that's why ascension should always remain precious for us. Because, and Jesus does this, just to take some other texts that we're dealing with, the same kind of understanding, the discourses in John's Gospel where Jesus says, unless I go, the Spirit cannot come. It's the same idea. Huh? There's biblical precedent for that. I mentioned it last night, but that's when I was talking too quickly. Moses is out of the way, so Joshua can take over. And Elijah is out of the way, so Elisha can take over. And there we have the language of spirit very strongly, where Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. And so we would be asking the Lord the same, a double portion of your spirit. Elijah said to Elisha, if you see me as I ascend, you will receive the Spirit. And this explains then why he only gets so many characters. Luke only gets so many characters in his tweet, but he mentions them gazing twice. Okay? So he really wants you to know that they're gazing, and then it comes back at them, why are you gazing? So there's three times if you count it that way. So there's a lot of emphasis here on them gazing, and there they are, gazing. All right? That's why that's part of the iconography. But let's think a minute about the logic of why, in a sense, Jesus needs to depart from the scene in this way in order for the Spirit to come. I guess that there's something in all of us that would just prefer that he'd be risen Lord and just appear to all of us like he did to them. I mean, that would be better. But no, we forget this. Jesus' resurrection appearances were not to everybody. They were not for everyone to see. You couldn't just like, oh, Jesus is risen from the dead. There he is over there. He may not want you to see him, but he can't help it. There he is. You can see. No, he's not in that condition. And indeed, the only people that the risen Lord appears to are to those who had already known him. And indeed, to many of whom who had witnessed his crucifixion, which is a condition for understanding that he's risen. Okay? So he's just not going around appearing as risen Lord to people that didn't know him before. That wouldn't have made any sense. Like, who are you? You glow a lot or something. You know, he's not just up and running. Huh? He's in a different realm. But resurrection, and let's call it the 40 days. The 40 days is about stitching together the earthly life of Jesus, whom they knew as another man like us, stitching that together with after his death and crucifixion, he has been established in a realm as glorious Lord. Chosen witnesses testify to that. But if that remains the arrangement forever, well, we don't have his pre-death experience with him. So there's no way for us to recognize him. We're going to go on. If you were reading the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, we'll see there's one exception to what I'm talking about here. It's Paul on the road to Damascus. That's an appearance of the risen Lord to Paul, but not like somebody you can see. It's just all light and a voice. I may be unable to resist, and we'll jump over to that in chapter 9 in any case. But I want you to be thinking about the nature of resurrection appearances and why, as it were, Jesus has to be removed from the scene. I'm teasing a little bit, saying when we'd all prefer just our own vision of the risen Lord. But the divine arrangement, which is what this is, and the way it's set up, that's more, not less. And the reason it's more is because what we get is the Holy Spirit, which is more, not less. And it's Jesus in his glorious experience. Let's think about the question that the two men say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" I spoke about the fact that these two men could perhaps be interpreted as Moses and Elijah. Let's do that a little more carefully by looking at Luke's account of the Transfiguration. And here we have an opportunity we won't do it in any kind of detail, but this would be an opportunity to employ the same kind of technique that we used last year of comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the Transfiguration, all three of whom describe the Transfiguration in different terms. What's striking about Luke's description of the Transfiguration and in which it differs from Mark and Matthew are two details at least. One is that it happens to Jesus while he is at prayer, which is interesting. And the other is that Moses and Elijah, who appear in all three of the synoptics accounts, are specified as speaking with Jesus about the exodus he was to undergo in Jerusalem. The other two are just, Matthew and Mark don't underline that. They just say they're there, you should be amazed by that, that's good, and they're done with it. But this is typical of Luke, who is always wanting to show that Moses and the prophets, that's Elijah, all said that the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. That's what the Exodus is. That's Exodus is shorthand for that. But then here, I'll just read you a particular detail. Here. While he was praying, his face changed in appearance. This is chapter 9, verse 29. While he was praying, his face changed in appearance, and his clothes became dazzlingly white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. You may think it's a minor detail, but we're ruminating on the scriptures. We're chewing every word. If you look at Matthew and Mark, they simply say, and suddenly Moses and Elijah were speaking with him. They don't bother to say two men. Now, if you're only reading Transfiguration, so what? Luke says two men. But two more times, Luke is going to say two men in the story that we're reading. He's going to say it at the resurrection, and he's going to say it at the ascension. He does that on purpose. Okay? So two men are there with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him had fallen into a deep sleep, but awakening, they saw his glory. And likewise, they saw the two men who were standing with him. So, two men is worth paying attention to there. Transfiguration with hindsight is resurrection already inside Jesus' life. That's how you're meant to read Transfiguration. Transfiguration occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels immediately after Jesus' first prediction of his passion. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Yes. But the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priests and the elders, be put to death, and arise on the third day. There's the whole law and the prophets there. And Peter says, no. And then Peter says, and says, unless you take up my cross and follow me. And then after that scene, boom, glory out of his body. It's like, well, I can't hold it back. You know, here I am talking about the cross. Of course glory bursts out of my body if I'm talking about the cross. See, that's why I do this, you know. Of course, glory bursts out of my body if I'm talking about the cross. Moses and Elijah are talking about the cross when I stand in glory. Let's go from those two men. We've read the whole story. Let's go to Luke's gospel account and the women at the tomb. On the first, we did this last year, just to remind you, and we did some comparisons. Very quickly, I'll do a few comparisons. But on the first day of the week at dawn, the women came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared. This is chapter 24, verse 1. They found the stone rolled back from the tomb, but when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were still at a loss over what to think of this, two men in dazzling garments stood beside them. Terrified, the women bowed to the ground. The men said to them, why do you search for the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has been raised up. Remember what he said while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And with this reminder, his words came back to them. So two men appear again in dazzling garments, but this time the two men ask a very important question. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? We can call that a question that is challenging them, that you're in the wrong place for what you're looking for. that's important for us to understand the resurrection. You're looking for the Lord Jesus, and you will indeed find him, but not here in the place of death. And so there's the form is a question and a correction. Okay? I'm bothering to note that because it's the exact form that we're going to see in the words of the two men to the men of Galilee. Okay? So let's catch the logic a bit again. You're looking in the wrong place, and you should do something. And what you should do is you should remember what he said. And what you should remember is basically the whole darn scripture and the way he summarized them. Okay? And the way he summarized them was that on the third day, come again to glory. With that, we can come back and read verse 11 again, and it should resound a little more forcefully for us. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the question, why do you stand looking up to heaven, parallels, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? It's a question that challenges them, but also says, you are looking in the wrong place now. You are looking in the wrong place, and it's not said explicitly that they're not given command to go back to Jerusalem. Jesus has already, though, told them to go to Jerusalem. And we know, because we just got done reading chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel anyway, we know from that as soon as Jesus had ascended, they returned to Jerusalem joyfully. Okay? So they're not staying there looking up at heaven because there's nothing more to see. They're back in Jerusalem and very clearly waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. That's all set up very nicely. But one of the things, just the final Elijah detail that we would want to take note of in this text, is there's been quite a lot of emphasis in just these two verses on making sure that we, the readers, understand they saw him. They saw him ascend. They saw him taken into the clouds. And the angels, see how I slip into it? The two men, one just slips into thinking they're angels. The two men tell them, they confirm for them that you have seen him. So that's very important too. That the confirmation, this Jesus, why do you stand looking up into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up will come in the same way that you saw him. So the confirmation that they saw him is the subtle thing that everything is set now for the Holy Spirit to come. The conditions have been fulfilled, just like with Elijah, when Elisha saw him ascend. Okay? So the scene is set, and knowing Luke, we would just expect the Holy Spirit to come just in the next minute, and we'll see if he does or not. Let's read on, okay? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's an interesting description. It's a peaceful scene, if you will. But in a sense, it's striking. Obviously, Luke is at pains to show us or to put emphasis on each of the apostles being there. He could have just said, and when they had entered the room, they went to the upper room, all the apostles. He gives the list of the names again. This is significant, too, because we have the list of the names when Jesus chose these 12 apostles. The listing of those names is very carefully given in chapter 6, where, and again, a detail that Luke has in the choice of the apostles that the other synoptics don't, is that after a whole night at prayer, Jesus comes and chooses these to be his apostles. And then, boom, the list of names. But what is striking about this list of names, which we will have heard in the first volume, is their striking absence. Judas's name is not there. And there's also a striking addition. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women are there. This is the first time in our reading of Luke from the start where that we hear Mary mentioned since the infancy narratives of chapter 1 and 2 of the Gospel. Luke never mentions Mary as present at the death of Jesus, as other Gospels do. So Mary is back in there, and it sort of would hit the reader like, "Ooh, I forgot about her, and why is she here?" And well, to which the answer would begin to be, well, I should think she would be. Weren't we talking about the Holy Spirit coming down? And so that Mary in the midst of the apostolic community, together with a certain number of women who are not specifically named, describes, if you will, the community that is waiting for the power to come, and on whom the power will come. I like to think that you could say this about Mary's presence there, like the Holy Spirit is going to be coming down, just to use the images that are there in the scriptures for us, coming down as power upon you. Mary is the one who got that all going in the first place. In Luke's gospel, we only have this story from Luke's gospel, where Mary says to the angel Gabriel, "But how can this be, since I do not know man?" And she receives the answer immediately, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." It's a first Pentecost, if you will, huh? And so now the Holy Spirit just going, you know, is sent from Jesus and the Father. Just go find her again, and the other guys will be with her. You know, that's the sort of scene that Luke is setting up here for us with the presence of Mary. There are going to be a number of occasions as we're reading along here, where we see Luke describing the community. This is the first time we have a description of the community, and it will be an increasingly peaceful community in these chapters. But this is the only description we have of the community before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that is striking and that shows us that the ascension of Jesus into heaven, or the way the other Gospels put it, the fact that the response is rejoicing is a sign that Jesus hasn't gone away. It's you wouldn't rejoice if he'd gone away. And the rejoicing is emphasized both in the way Luke tells it at the end of his gospel, and the rejoicing is emphasized also here, that they're there with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. So that idyllic scene, if you will, but the glaring absence of the name of Judas on the list of the apostles. Let's read on. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. This is there's a lot of understanding here in what Peter is concerned about. Peter is not going to be able to say anything like, we're all sorry about Judas, but we're just going to have to carry on. He knows the significance of the number 12. He knows the significance of the number 12, and he says this, he was numbered among us. This is verse 17. He was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this ministry. And so Judas has betrayed the Lord, yes. But in addition to that, he has broken the symbolic unit of 12. And for Luke, and indeed in Jesus' own mind, this is certainly true, the number 12 was to signify that in the apostles, the new Israel would be established. And Peter's not going to let go of that idea, and Luke does not let go of the idea. Indeed, Luke is the most successful of the writers in stretching out the details that the choice of Jesus of 12 apostles is the condition for establishing Israel as the new Israel. So, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The question's about to be answered. But, he could have said, well, I can't actually anymore. Too bad. There's only 11 of you. Never mind. No. It will be done, but as Jesus leaves, Peter has this role of seeing what would be needed. And so he has an arrangement here of what needs to be done. Interesting, too, is that typical of Jewish theological thinking, which Peter is, he uses a psalm verse he refers to David, that it was predicted in a psalm that Jesus would be betrayed by Jesus, and was also predicted in another psalm, this is coming up, that his place had to be taken. Perhaps in your edition at verse 18, a parenthesis opens up and has a rather long description of Judas's death, which is gruesome. And is striking also because it's the only other place in the scriptures that we have. We have Matthew's story of what happened to Judas, and we have Luke here in the Acts. And none of the other gospel writers tell us of the fate of Judas. It's Matthew that tells us that he hung himself in remorse. Here in Acts, the story is that he bought a field, and the field let's just read it quickly. Bought a field with the reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Al-Kedama, which is field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And in another psalm, let his office be taken by another. So Peter is reading, as it were, the death of Judas by means of these psalm verses. And he's saying that, first of all, the psalm verse that says, let his habitation become desolate, is around the fact that he bought a field and it didn't work out. This may seem like a strange detail, but the reason Luke is emphasizing it is because this is another of his techniques that will be developed in what follows. Luke uses possessions as a sign of the community's unity. And we will see after this that all the other people in the community sell their possessions and hold all things in common. Judas has done just the opposite of that. He has broken the symbolic unity of the 12 and has bought something for himself, with the result that he just burst into death. It's dramatic talk, and it's in a psalm. And that's a strong sort of thing for Peter. But the other verse of the psalm, look at how he interprets it at verse 21. Let another take his place. And at verse 21, here's Peter as the head of the group deciding what to do. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us has to be chosen. What's interesting about what follows here, I'll finish the verse in a minute, but what we're reading are the criteria for what you need to be an apostle. And you will see here what I was saying earlier. You need to have known Jesus before and after to be this kind of witness. This is useful for us in general so that we see what kind of a experience an apostle has to have. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up. Those are the two bookends, the baptism of John and the ascension. Baptism of John is the beginning of his ministry, and his ascension is the end of his being among us in such a way that you can see him. But it's the link between the two. The one who was baptized by John, the one who had this ministry, the one who was crucified and risen and taken up, if you know him, you could be an apostle. Okay? So that's what we're doing here. So, but how are we going to decide who? Because we only have one more place. We need one more place. And if we don't have one more place, it's not going to happen. But we don't need more than one. So how are you going to find that? One of these men must become a witness to us to his resurrection. Look at that language, huh? That's what an apostle is. A group witness, if you will, to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show us which of these two thou hast chosen to take the place of in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Pretty interesting language again, too. Carefully chosen. This is not a vote. Okay? It's the Lord is doing the choosing. As he chose the other 11, the Lord must choose this one too. But how will the choice be made manifest? Show us which of these two thou hast chosen to take. This is interesting description. To take the place in this ministry and apostleship. This ministry and apostleship is what these 12 are supposed to constitute, from which Judas turned aside. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. Okay? So the lots are a way, it's a common way of the scriptures, of the divine will being manifest. That's what it means. As I said, it's not a vote. Who's your favorite candidate? No. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Solemn, if you will, then when you realize that. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. We should be able to read that now in such a way as to say, whoa, everything is in place. I think the Spirit might come. Okay? So I was suggesting that, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit would come as soon as Jesus ascended, because every time Jesus prophesies something, boom, it happens. This was a disturbing interruption by the reminder of the vivid and awful death of Judas. It's a disturbing interruption, but it's also an interruption full of theology about what an apostle is, and full of theology about what the nascent community is of Israel. So Jesus' group of 12 is in place, and we should be ready now for power to come upon it. Let's read on. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, and I'll stop there. But I'll stop there because we're almost out of time, but we had to hear that after I had the conditions set. But you know, Pentecost has so vividly marked the minds of the Christian community. I would just point out to you how sparse is the description. There's only four verses here. A lot happens in them, but it's a sound. It's a sound, it's a very loud sound, compared to the sound of a mighty wind, and also appeared to them tongues as of fire. So images, strange images, distributed on each of them. And then the fact, just this, the blunt statement, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the promise that Jesus has spoken of. The power that will make them witnesses has fallen on each of them. And they began to speak other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What follows then sort of takes away at first from the excitement of all that, like, well, tell me more. You know, you want more of the scene. And Luke won't give us more of the scene. Instead, he starts saying who was there and how they reacted. And what we will see is, and we'll do this in this afternoon's conference, but just to feel it coming and to maybe read in advance, what we will see is that Jews from every part of the diaspora are gathered here. So what in fact has happened is that Israel has been reconstituted from all the earth, and the Holy Spirit is there. And there are people in the group that say, these guys are just drunk, which is to say the scene needs interpretation. And Peter will stand up and give the interpretation of the scene. So the scene is sparse. We'll look at it more carefully this afternoon. But what becomes exciting, and this is one of Luke's techniques, is to have a brief narrative with a whole lot to talk about, but with ambiguity in it. And the ambiguity here is, how can all of these people be speaking different languages and we all understand them? Possible answer, you're all drunk, okay? Instead, Peter will get up and say, nobody's drunk here. I'll tell you what's just happened. Okay, so that's the setup, and it's really beautiful. We're coming into a really beautiful chapter this afternoon. Mm-hmm. So, thank you.